God's word open before us. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are met together in Jesus' name. And we have before us the book that thou hast written. We confess that this is a book like none other that we possess. This is God's word. And we would ask that we would know the help and power of God as we would study thy word together. May the Spirit of the living God fall upon us. May He take this book and make it real to us. May He take this book and speak to us from it. Lord, we pray that we would know the quickening power of the Holy Spirit as we study Thy Word together. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. What is the Gospel? When I say the word gospel to you, what does it conjure up in your mind? If we were to go through this country and ask people what the gospel is, I'm sure we'd get a number of different ideas, a number of different terms coming to try to define that gospel. I was looking at Webster's dictionary, and it had six definitions for the gospel. I suppose that any term that's used over and over for many generations and in many centuries will get a number of different meanings attached to that term. One of the definitions that Webster gave was something as an idea or principle accepted as undoubtedly true. We speak of something as being gospel truth, or I'm going to tell you the gospel truth. We use the word gospel in that sense as an adjective to define that which is true. The Greek word in the New Testament simply means good news. It's a compound word, and you have the word good, and you have the word news or tiding. And so gospel, in one sense, could be said to be good news. But that's too broad of a definition. It's not just any good news. When the Apostle Paul went into a city, he had something definite in his mind that he was preaching that he called the gospel, so that when he left that city, he knew that he had delivered something to them called the gospel. Paul didn't just go in and say, you know, it's a nice day, the sun is shining, I've given you good news, then walk out and say, I preached the gospel. Paul didn't say, you know, the Roman Empire has this going on politically, and it's for our favor that this is going on, and then Paul leave the city and say, I've preached the gospel. No, it was more than just good news that Paul was conveying. It's more specific than what we would call just good news. So we don't want to define the gospel just with the meaning of the word itself and say it's good news. It is that. It's the most glorious news that men have ever heard. But what is that news? Some have defined the word gospel too narrowly. Sometimes preachers are guilty of this. They focus on one aspect of the gospel and they leave the impression that's all that it is. I heard a country preacher down south. He may be with the Lord now, I don't know. But I heard him preach. I was in the front row of the pew, and this is one of these preachers that like to wander, and he'd come down, and I was actually in the second row, and he put his hands right on the first row of the pew, and he'd shout in your ears. Well, what he shouted that day is, there's no gospel in John 3:16. I thought, that's strange. There is gospel in John 3:16. Now, what he was trying to do was shock some of us young preachers and those that were present to think, what are the particulars of the gospel? And the particular that he was dealing with that day may not have been clearly stated in John 3:16, but there is gospel in John 3:16. No question about that. What is the gospel? We can define it too broadly. We can define it too narrowly. When we look at the word in the New Testament, we find that it's a word that means good news. It's a word that refers to the person and work of Christ. Actually, in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, in a prophecy concerning the Messiah, it speaks there of the glad tidings or the good tidings that He would preach. And that word in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 is translated from the Hebrew into the Greek by our word for gospel. So although the word isn't much in the Old Testament, when it is used, it's referring to this message of the Messiah, either what He would preach or what He Himself would be. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, He begins His narrative this way, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel centers on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why we call the four narratives that begin the New Testament the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel is not what we have done. The gospel is what Christ has done. what He has done. In fact, we can say it's not merely what He has done, but it's what He is doing, what He will continue to do for His people. The gospel centers on the person and on the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel demands certain things of us. The gospel demands certain actions to, as it were, be present in us if that gospel is going to be applied to our heart and to our soul. When that gospel is applied to our heart and soul, the Apostle Paul calls it the gospel of grace. The benefits that are found in this gospel that surround the person and work of Christ, when they come to us by means of God's grace. It's not favor that we have earned. It's favor that He freely bestows upon us. It's favor actually earned by Christ. And so it's called the gospel of grace in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. As we come to this passage before us in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is trying to set a number of things right in this church at Corinth. And one of the things he wants them to be clear on is this gospel of grace, this gospel that concerns the person and work of Christ. This morning I want us to think on some of the things that were contained in Paul's gospel. Some of the things that were contained in Paul's gospel as we see it here revealed to us in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look briefly this morning at five things that are true of the gospel. We're going to see that this gospel is scriptural, that this gospel is historical, that this gospel even is doctrinal, that this gospel, according to Paul, was something very practical. And lastly, this gospel is something that is personal. Let's think first of all on the fact that this gospel, according to Paul, is something that is scriptural. Will you note what he says concerning this gospel? He says in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, he says, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are that which define and speak to us concerning this gospel. Now, Paul is referring even here to the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly stated what Christ would do. If you were to just read Isaiah alone, you would have enough gospel there to be saved. He clearly defines, He clearly states what this coming Messiah would be like and what He would accomplish. The God-man is pictured for us in Isaiah's statements. His substitutionary death is stated in his writings. His resurrection even is implied there. We have in Isaiah 53 the statement concerning the fact that this one who would die would also make intercession. Dead men don't intercede. But this one, this servant of the Lord, would die and He would intercede. It implies that there would be a resurrection. In the Old Testament, you have the statement of His death in Psalm 22. You have the statement of His resurrection in Psalm 16. Throughout the Old Testament, this one who would come and atone for the sins of His people is stated very clearly. So Paul can say His death was according to the Scriptures. His resurrection was according to the Scriptures. There are clear statements in the Old Testament concerning this one who is coming. But there are also typical statements in the Old Testament concerning His coming. The sacrifices were pictures of what He would accomplish. The high priestly ministry was a picture of what He would accomplish. And so you have on the Day of Atonement, the high priest going in with a sacrifice. That is a picture of the risen Christ presenting His blood before God. You have the picture of the sacrifice. You have the picture of the risen Christ. And so we have in typology in the Old Testament, pictures of what Christ would accomplish when He would come. So Paul can truly say, this gospel I preach is according to the Scriptures. It's according to what God demanded. Christ fulfilled every jot and every tittle that was spoken concerning Him. It's all been fulfilled. So we have then prophecies that were fulfilled, and according to the Scripture, Paul says, my gospel comes to you. But he also says, if you look closely at what we read, that this gospel was something that He received, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Not only were the Old Testament Scriptures fulfilled, Paul was one who received divine revelation from God. He had, as it were, the divine perspective as to what happened on Calvary. Paul was not an eyewitness to the events on Calvary. But Paul had something better than an eyewitness account. Now, we have eyewitness accounts as to what happened there, how our Lord died and was buried and risen again. We have those who observed, those who were at the tomb. They saw our risen Lord. But Paul received by divine revelation God's perspective on what took place. You know, the human perspective can be flawed. You can see things and not understand what you saw. You can see things and not see everything. If there's an accident, a police officer is going to try to get a number of different perspectives to try to piece together what really took place. Well, you and I see things, and we don't see everything. And when we do see things, we might not understand what we saw. And if we do see things and understood what we saw, we might not be able to communicate that accurately to others. But God not only sees and understands what took place at Calvary, He has given us His divine record. And so the Apostle Peter speaks of this more sure word of prophecy that we possess. Yes, he was an eyewitness. Peter saw His glory. But he says, I have a more sure word of prophecy. I've got God's statement as to what happened. God's statement. So we can say this gospel is scriptural, not in just in the sense that it fulfills Scripture, but that the Scripture declares it to us. The New Testament Scriptures, Paul's writings, declare to us what indeed took place so that we can be assured of it. We can be assured of it. Secondly, we can say that this gospel is historical. It's historical. Paul is giving to us real facts of history. He's talking about a real Christ who lived. He's talking about a real Christ who died, who was really buried, who was really risen from the dead. Now, there have been those who would claim to be Christians and would deny the historicity of the facts concerning the work of Christ. In the days of the apostles, there rose up the Gnostic heresy that denied the reality of the humanity of Christ. They had a dualism in their thinking, in their philosophy, and they said that there is evil present in that which is physical, and that which is spiritual is good. Obviously, God is good. If Christ is God, He couldn't have been physical. So He didn't have a real physical body. Well, that may be logical according to their philosophical system, but it's completely unbiblical. Christ had a real body. He had a real soul. He was truly human. Oh, He was God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the second person of the Godhead, taking to Himself a true and a real humanity. But nonetheless, He was man. As man, He could suffer pain. As man, He could grow tired. As man, His knowledge was finite. As man, He could be punished and could receive pain. He was truly man. All that's necessary if there's ever going to be a gospel. And to Paul's way of thinking, to Paul's theology, this gospel dealt with Christ, that is the God-man. It dealt with the Messiah. A real body, a real humanity. He had a real death. Paul here speaks concerning the fact that Christ died. Didn't swoon, as some would think, that he came close to death but never really died. He didn't really go into some kind of trauma or a coma. Christ truly died. When He was on the cross, He received pain in the body and soul. When He was on the cross, He was punished. When He was on the cross, He died and His soul was separated from His body. That truly happened. Paul said Christ died. And so our history deals with this fact that Christ died. More than that, it also deals with the fact that He was buried. And we don't often think much on the burial of Christ, but the burial of Christ had a number of significant things connected with it. One of the things connected with the burial is that it was a way of verifying His death. When they buried Him, it was truly verified by His friends, by His enemies, by the authorities, that He had died. You have, for instance, the authorities coming and verifying that He was dead. They came to Pilate and they asked to be able to take the body down from the cross and bury it. And Pilate was surprised that He was already dead. And he went to the centurion and he asked him. And the centurion made a test. He went and found out and came back with a report to Pilate. He was truly dead. The authorities checked out the death and they delivered the body over for burial. More than that, the friends came to the cross. They too checked out the fact that He was really dead. They received the body down from the cross. They went and they put spices around the body and wrapped the body and laid it into a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus were present there and they took that body and they looked at that body and they knew He was dead. put it into a tomb. Even the enemies of Christ, the Jews, knew that he had died. The Jews came to Pilate in Matthew 27. It says the chief priests and the Pharisees came together and they said, "Pilate, sir, we remember that this deceiver said that while he was alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal away the body and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error be worse than the first." So Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can." And so they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. But they knew they had a dead body in that tomb. They were sure of it. And the burial speaks then of the verification of the fact that he died. But the burial also helps us verify the fact that he's risen from the dead. But we have an empty tomb now. But where's the body? The tomb is empty. The Jews didn't have the body. They could have produced it had they had the body. They could have stopped this thing of Christianity right in its infancy. All they had to do was parade the body through the streets. But they couldn't lay their hands on the body. They didn't have it. The disciples didn't have the body. Though they would testify of the reality of this resurrection. But they didn't have the body. They weren't hiding it somewhere. You might die for what you believe. Might believe is true and it's false. But you're not dying for what you know to be false and a lie. Disciples put their life on the line for one reason only. They said, "This man that we have been following is risen from the dead." They went in the same city that they had denied him in. The same city where they were intimidated and were afraid of their own lives. They went into that very city and they went throughout the whole city before the people who killed our Lord and before those who were present. And they said, "This one, this Messiah is risen from the dead." They said, "If you don't stop your message, we'll put you to death." And they cried the louder, "He's risen from the dead." Paul said there was a real resurrection. Really happened. How many witnesses would it take to prove in a court of law that Christ is risen from the dead? In the Old Testament, you always had to have two witnesses. But in any court of law, how many witnesses would you have to prove something to be true and valid? But we have difficulty when we think that someone has committed a crime and proving that crime without a witness. We may gather evidence and the evidence itself becomes a witness against the person. But if you had two people observing a crime taking place, would you not have enough evidence? If you had a dozen people observing the crime take place, wouldn't you have enough evidence? Paul here lists concerning the witnesses. Oh, they observed this risen Christ at different times of the day. They observed this risen Christ at different places. Sometimes it was indoors. Sometimes it was by the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it was on the mount. Different times, different places, different people. All different temperaments. Oh yes, some of them were excitable, but some of them wouldn't believe. And they had to actually see the body and be challenged to touch the body before they would believe. How many people would it take? He mentions Cephas here. He mentions 12. And then he said, above 500. That's what he says in verse 6. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. We're not sure when that took place. Certainly didn't take place in the upper room. You couldn't have 500 people there. It may have taken place at the Sea of Galilee when he appeared to his disciples there. We're not sure. But Paul knew of a time when he appeared to 500 brethren at once. And most of them were still alive when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. And this is years after the resurrection. They were still alive, bearing witness to the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. If you had to, you could take the resurrection and prove it at a court of law according to the witnesses. He was seen. His body was touched. He ate food in their presence. Ghosts don't eat food. He ate food. You could count the food after it was gone. There's food missing. Christ is risen from the dead. Paul is saying, "I'm dealing with a real death. I am dealing with a real burial. I am dealing with a real resurrection." You say, why do you make so much of the reality or the historicity of this? Because there are groups today who deny the gospel. They deny the facts and the historicity. Liberals do that. You can go into liberal Protestant churches and you'll find those who deny that this Christ ever existed. They deny that He truly rose from the dead. You can go into those who are neo-Orthodox and they will talk about the resurrection of Christ as a doctrine, but then they say the actual facts concerning the resurrection as to whether it really happened isn't important. That's lunacy. And yet it's that way, that theology that took over Princeton. You say, how would anybody ever believe such nonsense? Well, they have this dichotomy that things of history aren't important. It's the things of doctrine. It's when God speaks to you from the Word. So if God speaks to you from the Word, even if it's not historical, it doesn't matter. That becomes the Word of God to you at that point. I say that's lunacy. If I come to you and I start writing stories about history that aren't true, and that speaks to your soul, it might affect your soul, but you're living a deluded life. If I came to you and I said to you that your favorite basketball team won yesterday when in fact they were slaughtered and they lost, even though that made you happy and you're going around singing because your favorite team won, you're living a delusion. The historic facts are important. And they are for Christianity as well. You can't get away with that in any other discipline. Yet people do it in the area of religion and they think they're clever and they think they're wise. And they try, as it were, to get everybody to follow after them. New Orthodoxy makes the facts of history irrelevant. But indeed, for Paul, they were very relevant. Christ truly died, was buried, and is risen. Jehovah's Witness cult denies the resurrection of Christ. They say the body of Christ is still dead, that the body has been hidden, and that at His appearances, such as we read here, was a creation of a new body at every appearance. Rutherford taught this, and it's taught even today by the Jehovah's Witnesses. The body one day will be put on display during a millennium, according to the Jehovah's Witness cult. No, Paul says it's risen. You can't find that body in the tomb. That body's not hidden anywhere. That body's risen from the dead. Really happened. But may I say to you this morning that if all you know are the facts that He died and buried and is risen, you may not know the gospel. The gospel is based on those facts, but the gospel is more than those facts. There are many in America today that if you went to them and you asked, do you believe that Christ died and is buried and is risen? They would say, yes, the Mormons believe that. But they don't believe the gospel. The Church of Rome believes those facts, but they've got a different gospel than what I would preach to you this morning. In other words, these facts are important, but what do these facts mean? What has been accomplished in this death, burial, and resurrection? That too is part of the gospel. Paul said that He died for our sins. What does that mean? Well, I mean, did Pilate put Him to death because of what we have done? That's not talking about what Pilate did to our Lord. He didn't die because of what Mark Allison would do in the year 2001. What does it mean when we say He died for our sins? He died because of our sins. He died on behalf of our sins. What do we say when we say that? We're dealing with doctrine now. We're dealing with what that death means. We're dealing with what that death accomplished. He removed our sins by His death. So if you come to me and you say, Pastor, I believe that Christ died, but I don't believe my sins are removed, then you're not believing the gospel. You're not believing what really happened. God is telling us, not only did He die, but something happened in heaven. You and I wouldn't know this but by divine revelation. We wouldn't know this except God told it to us. God was doing something on that cross that transcended anything man could see or understand with his naked eye and naked understanding. God was doing something. God was laying upon this one who was on the cross our sins. He died according to our the Scriptures, yes, but He died for our sins, on behalf of our sins. When we deal with this gospel, we're dealing then with our union with Christ. Theologians speak of it as a mystical union, not in the sense that it's unreal, but mystical in the sense that it transcends our understanding. We can't understand everything about this union. But there is data given to us. There are truths given to us that teach us that Christ represented His people on the cross. We were reading about those truths in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of the fact that you at one time in your history, you were represented by Adam. But if you have believed on Christ, you are now represented by Christ. Christ is our representative head. He is the head of His body. We are His body. And so we have this union with Christ. And this union with Christ meant that our sins were laid upon Him, that our sins were placed upon Him, that He was accused of our sin, that they were imputed to Him, that they were reckoned to Him. Whatever word you wish to use, they were laid upon Him. They were laid upon Him. And when He died, He was bearing away the punishment for those sins. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we have some of the glorious statements about our Lord as to His person and His work. In Hebrews chapter 1, the apostle tells us in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He purged our sins. He removed them. He removed our sins. When did He do that? He did that by Himself. But when did He do that? He did that on Calvary. The world could have observed Him there, but they wouldn't have known what was going on. God plunged the world into a real darkness, but there was a darkness upon them that they couldn't see anyways. God was dealing with His Son, and He was laying our sins upon His Son, and He was punishing His Son in our place. And one of the last things our Lord cried on the cross was, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It's complete. Punishment's paid in full." We were united to Christ in His death. The Bible is very clear that that union with Christ didn't cease when He went into the tomb. We were not severed from Christ after He died. We continue to be united to Christ, so that both in Colossians 2 and in Romans 6, it says that we were buried with Christ. When He went into the tomb as our representative head, you went into the tomb with Him in the mind of God. That's New Testament gospel. That's Paul's gospel. You were buried with Christ. And when Christ came out of the tomb, really came out of the tomb, when He was really risen from the dead, you really came out of that tomb with Him in God's sight. You were still united with His Son. Paul says that in Romans chapter 6. You're risen with Him. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2. You're quickened with Him. You're risen with Him. And then in Ephesians 2, he says you're raised up into the heavenlies with Him. You're in the heavenlies with Him. Jesus Christ does not cease to represent you merely because He has died on the cross. He continues to represent you at this very hour. That's the gospel. It's not so much that you have a head who did represent you. You have a living head who continues to represent you. You are alive in your standing before God. He is living. You are living. That's why Paul can say you're complete in Him. If Christ were not our living head, you would be incomplete. Though your sins be removed by His death, yet you must have a perfect righteousness. Where are you going to obtain that perfect righteousness? I'm never going to do it in your works. I can take any believer in this room and bring him up here and testify that that believer is imperfect in his works. Where are you going to find that perfect righteousness that God demands? That perfect righteousness is found in Christ, our representative head, and He still represents us. He represented us on Calvary, and our sins were on Him, and He was punished, and He purged away our sins. But He went into the tomb, and you and I went into that tomb with Him. He came out of the tomb. We came out with Him. How accepted is He? How righteous is He in God's sight? That's how accepted you are. That's how righteous you are in God's sight. You're complete in Him, because He's still representing you before the throne of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians doesn't deal with all of these issues. That is in this passage that we're looking at. In this passage that we're looking at, he's dealing with those who deny their resurrection. In the New Testament, you had those who denied that you were justified by grace. The Pharisees did that. And Paul had to take on such who were in the church later on when he wrote to the Galatians. That error still comes up. We fought that battle at the Reformation. But there was another battle going on in New Testament times. Our Lord fought that with the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They denied the power of God. They were ignorant of what God said concerning the future resurrection. Paul here is fighting that battle here in the Corinthians. And we have fought that battle against the liberals and others who today would deny the resurrection and what God is going to do in the future. The devil has no new errors. He just keeps recycling them with new labels. Right? Paul is dealing with the resurrection. And what does he do to prove to us that we will be raised again? He says you're united to Christ, and Christ is risen. Therefore, physically, one day, you too will be raised from the dead. Look at, if you will, later on in Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We come down to the middle of the chapter in verse 22. For as in Adam all die. There you have it. You're represented by Adam. See a fuller discussion of this in Romans 5. You died in Adam. Adam blew it there in the garden. When you read in Genesis 3 of what he did, he was doing it for the people he represented as well. Not all the sins of Adam are imputed to his race, but that first sin is. Because in that first sin, Adam represented his people. You and I died when Adam died. When he sinned, our hope was gone. When he sinned, we became condemned. He was representing his people. You say that's unfair. I would say to you that is not normal, but it's not unfair. Because what God did with Adam, he now does with the second Adam. He lets him represent his people. And so the second Adam now represents his people. And if it's unfair for the first Adam to represent his people, it's unfair for the second Adam to represent his. I would suggest to you it's not unfair. God did put a burden upon Adam, and Adam blew it. You and I are part of this assembly line of those who are under God's condemnation. We're in this broken assembly line, and everybody coming off that assembly line is on recall. We're all condemned, every one of us. But God has taken us, and He's given us a new representative head. This representative head has bone like our bone, flesh like our flesh. He has a real soul like we have, apart from sin. And this representative head was tried and tested. Tried and tested, I would say, more than Adam was tried and tested. Adam failed. This one was continually tested and tested and tested and tested again. And he passed every test. And this one who represented us on the cross and was successful in that representation now represents us in glory. And Paul says, yes, in Adam you all died, but in Christ you shall all be made alive. Don't believe he's merely speaking of our standing here. He's speaking about a future day when we'll all be made alive. Because he says in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Christ is the firstfruits. He's risen. Afterward, we will be risen at His coming. That's what Paul is saying. You find in verse 25, Paul says, for He must reign, that is, Christ must reign, till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under His feet, it's manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. He's reigning. He's going to continue to reign. He's going to reign until He conquers every last enemy. And the last enemy, the very last enemy, is death itself. When is death conquered? Paul doesn't leave it as a mystery to us. When is death conquered? Go on later on to the chapter. We come down to verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. It's going to happen. It's hard for us to imagine. You and I live our lives with death all around us. Sometimes we feel we're just one step ahead of it. Death is coming. It's going to overtake us if Christ doesn't come. But this is talking about that last trump, further described in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ will appear in glory. And when that happens, He's going to change the bodies of His people. He's going to change them to the point that they are immortal. The corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Philippians says our vile body will be made like unto His glorious body. There's coming a glorious change among the people of God. And when that happens, death is swallowed up in victory. There'll be no more death. Completely vanquished from His kingdom. So Paul says, that's the last enemy. It goes when He comes. It's conquered when He appears. Now you and I, as being united to this living head, if we should die, our soul immediately goes into His presence. But our body corrupts in a grave. And when He comes, that body will come out of the grave. And we will be united, soul and body, to our soul or body again, to serve Him and to love Him and to work for Him, as it were, in the new heavens and new earth that He is going to prepare for His people. For that reason, Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Where? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are still united to Christ. He's risen, therefore you can't stay in a tomb. He's risen so death can't conquer you. In fact, when Paul wants to speak of our death, he speaks of it as going asleep. The body, as it were, looks like it's asleep, but that body will be changed. It will be reunited to the soul. And soul and body will serve God for all eternity. For Paul, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was more than just historic facts. It was historic fact. But it had ramifications that affected great doctrine, great truth. And this particular passage, he's dealing primarily with the removal of our sin and the fact that we will be raised one day. But you can go and see what Paul says concerning the fact we're accepted in Ephesians 1, or we have a perfect righteousness in Romans 4, or the fact we're complete in Christ, Colossians 2. Great ramifications that we are united to this Christ. We're united to Him. This gospel is also practical. We have those who say, don't give me doctrine. Give me something that's going to be practical in my life. Something that's going to help me as I try to walk before the Lord. Well, look at what Paul says at the end of chapter 15. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, he speaks of vanity in the first passage that we read. He says in verse 2, unless ye have believed in vain. And now he says at the end of the chapter, he says, your labor is not in vain. Now, actually, in the Greek, the word in chapter 15 and verse 2 is different than the word in verse 58. The word in verse 2 has the idea without purpose. It becomes useless, vain in the way that we think of vanity. It's fruitless. But this word at the end of the chapter has the idea of being empty. It's the same word we find in verse 10 and verse 14. Empty. Nothing worse than laboring. Coming at the end of your labor empty-handed. Plowing the field, planting a garden, weeding the garden, looking after the garden, and then after 4 or 5 hard months of labor, coming and there's nothing there. Nothing there. Paul is saying, no, Christ is risen from the dead. And your labor is not empty. Because Christ is risen from the dead, our sins are truly removed. That's one of his arguments that he has put before us. Your sins are really removed. Because Christ is risen from the dead, there's going to be life after this life. This is not all there is. There is going to be inheriting a kingdom. He speaks of that in chapter 15. There's something that comes after this, so that if now you have a short life and you're cut off, but you die believing, there's everlasting life. There's an everlasting kingdom that's coming. If now you pray and you seek that others would be saved and you don't think that your labor is too fruitful, yet this is not all there is. The Lord is going to give rewards later on, and there's going to be this new heavens and this new earth. There's coming another kingdom. The Lord is going to change this old earth He's going to remove it. 2 Peter 3 promises that. Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22 talk about the removal of this earth and the bringing in of another. Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, Romans 8, all talk about the change in this glorious kingdom that's coming. It is God's desire that you and I have the kingdom, but not as it now is. Not in its imperfections. God's got something far greater ahead for you and I. Bound up, I say, in the fact that Christ has risen from the dead and we're united to Him. And that is very practical. Because that means I can hold loosely to the things of this world and cling to the one things that are coming. I don't have to worry about someone who might put me to death for what I'm speaking today because I've got a treasure that they can't touch. I don't have to worry about whether people like me here or not. I'm going to another world where everyone will like me because they're all going to be like me. They're all going to be believers on Christ. Very practical, this gospel. I submit to you, if you don't have that living hope of this resurrection, of this new life, of this new kingdom, you're going to be utterly defeated in this world. Because you're going to be grasping for all this world has in its pleasure and its prosperity, and you're never going to have enough. You'll never be satisfied, and you're always going to be worried whether someone takes it from you. One day, death itself is going to become knocking at your door, and you're going to see everything that you accumulated gone. It's all gone. Paul's saying, what I'm preaching to you is not vain. If Christ wasn't risen from the dead, it would be vanity, it would be a delusion, it would be emptiness. But it's not emptiness. What I'm preaching to you is reality. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is coming back. Christ is going to establish a new kingdom. Christ is going to remove death from His people. And then forever, forever, you and I will serve Him under this new heavens, upon this new earth. That's what our hope is. We're looking for that day, Peter says. We're anticipating and waiting for that day. Paul here says we're laboring for that day. This has very practical ramifications. But it also has very personal ramifications. Would you note again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this gospel is something that's preached personally? Paul says in verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you. God wants this gospel proclaimed personally. You may say, I'm not a preacher and I don't have a sober tongue. I can't speak well, but God still wants you to speak this gospel. Tell what you know. God wants you to live this gospel before others because that's the way He communicates the gospel. He could have given it to angels to do, but He didn't. He gave it to those that are redeemed to do. It's a gospel that is personally given out. And it is a gospel that is personally received. Would you note what he said? He said, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. I received it. I received this gospel. In verse 1, he says, which also ye have received. You received this gospel. They did it personally. 1 Corinthians 15:11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached and ye believed. We preached, you believed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. They had believed. They had put their faith in something. And he says, Christ isn't risen, then your faith is in vain. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. But their faith wasn't vain. Their believing wasn't vain. Why? Because their faith, their believing was in the risen Christ. Their faith and their believing was in Christ. This gospel is good news, but it must be received personally. You must repent and you must believe. That's why Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And the Philippian jailer, by the help and power of the Holy Spirit, believed. He believed. Have you believed? I'm not saying, do you know this gospel? Are you resting in it? Are you believing it? Are you trusting it? Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And my message this morning to you, you've heard the gospel. Receive it this morning. You've heard the gospel. Believe it this morning, and you will be saved in your house. Let's pray. This gospel is personal. Oh, God gives power to believe. You still must believe. You still must repent. You still must lay hold of Christ and receive Him yourself. May the Lord indeed give you this power. May you indeed come and embrace Christ today. If you are saved, make much of this gospel. We've only been touching on it this morning. We've only, as it were, just skimmed the surface of the glory of what Paul said Christ has done for His people. Meditate deeply on it. Let it permeate every part of your being until it indeed gives us great hope and transforms our way and our behavior. Father in heaven, we pray this day that You would help us as we leave the house of God to meditate upon what You have done for Your people. We're thankful that there truly is good news. The good news isn't in what we are, what we have done. The good news is it what Christ has done and who He is. Our glory this day is in Christ, our living head. We're thankful that He represents us even now. And we're thankful that one day in glory He's going to return for His people. And He's going to conquer what we can't conquer. He's going to remove from this earth what no man or group of men can remove from the earth. Lord, we long for that day. We would say with the Apostle, Lord, hasten that day. Come quickly. Father, we ask until that day arrives that You would give us grace to keep this gospel before our eyes, to make much of it in our own life and make much of it before this dying world. We would ask for any here without Christ that this would be the day they repent and believe upon Him, the day they receive it, the day, Lord, where You open their hearts as You open Lydia's heart and they would come and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Do this for Thy glory. Lord, do it for their eternal welfare. We're thankful this day that there is a gospel. We praise Thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen.